Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. And while you get there, I'll mention a couple of things real quick, just sort of piggybacking on Robert's announcements. Number one, with regard to the Grissoms. So yes, we're rejoicing with them. I got notice last night that Maberly delivered at 6:30 a.m. And by, I don't know, 7 o'clock last night, they were home. And for some reason, she didn't want to cook dinner. And so all that to say, we're going to need to be bringing them meals. I did not get home. We had a wedding in our family last night, and so we didn't get home until quite late. So I will be sending out a care calendar probably today, this afternoon. So be watching your email for that. Through the Gaggle group, I'll send out a link, and I'm sure that they would be very appreciative if you wouldn't mind signing up to bring something to relieve Maberly of the duties of having to put together dinner, or David from the duties of having to put together dinner for that matter, just so they can enjoy their little family as it is right now. And so grateful to God for that. Another thing is in all of the things that have been going on in our family, and I'm very grateful to you all for your patience during this time, just from vacation to all the things that we've been dealing with the past couple of weeks with Nikki's mother and her illness and that kind of thing. I feel like I've been out more than I've been here for the past few weeks, because I kind of have. But I appreciate your patience in that regard. I'm very grateful to Austin and the music team and the elders and everybody who stepped up to kind of take opportunity or give me opportunity to go be with family and not be here during sort of Super Bowl Sunday in the church, right? So anyway, thank you for your patience and your understanding for that. Last thing, in the midst of all of that, I've kind of dropped the ball on a couple of things just because my attention has been elsewhere. One of those things is that we've been telling you that we're going to be having newcomers classes starting up again here soon, and that is the case. But originally, the plan was to do that beginning this coming Tuesday, and that's just not going to work. And so we're going to bump that back a bit to the first Tuesday in May is when that will begin. That said, I need you to let me know if you are not a member of this church. You can come if you're a member, but if you've been visiting for some time, would like to learn more about Katy Bible Church, what we're all about, what we believe, sort of our history, that kind of thing, the way that we structure ourselves. It is not a commitment to become a member of this church. It is an opportunity for you to know more about who we are. I jokingly, but it's only half jokingly, say it's where we air all of our dirty laundry. We get like all of our most controversial stuff right out in front so that you know what you're getting. And we say, hey, we believe this weird stuff, and then we put it right out there, and you know, so and that kind of thing. Where you can understand who we are and why we are, so that if you did decide to join the church 6 months down the road, you're not like, wait, what? Like you guys are weird, right? So we are, but we want to tell you ahead of time and let you know how we're weird. So come join those classes, but let me know that you're going to be joining so that I know what to expect, and we'll be starting those again Tuesday evenings beginning the second Tuesday in May, which I think is like the second or something. I'd have to go look. Okay, you should be in Luke chapter 11, and I kind of need to bring us back up to speed. For a lot of you, I imagine, it seems like we just kind of missed a week. But for me, these last 2 weeks have seemed like an eternity. And so it feels like it's been forever since I've been here last. And so I just want to kind of bring us up to speed, maybe as much for my sake as anybody else's, as to where we were the last time we were in Luke, which was just 2 weeks ago. When you set aside the kind of, I hope this isn't too abrasive, but the soft, effeminate kind of evangelifish version of Jesus that's kind of perpetuated by our culture today, and you actually see him as he's presented in the scripture, you get the distinct impression he wasn't always the most comfortable guy to be around. And I don't just mean that, you know, physically speaking. Of course, that's the case too. There, Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said, if you come with me, things are going to go badly for you, but come with me. These kinds of things. So yes, there's a physical discomfort about being with Jesus, but I don't just mean that. I mean, especially in our day and culture, obsessed as we are with niceness and political correctness, I have a feeling that we'd have found more than adequate opportunity to be shocked and embarrassed in Jesus' presence. That he was the kind of person who would have potentially made us uncomfortable at times. By all outward appearances, there were times when it almost seemed like Jesus' social filter was broken. Okay, and so this is the kind of person that he was. There were times, of course, when he handled people with such grace and such gentleness that we'd all have been amazed at the warmth and welcome he communicated with just a word or just a gesture. But there were other times, plenty of them, in fact, when we and other nice folks, quote unquote, like us, might have been tempted to think Jesus lacked people skills altogether, that he just wasn't out to make friends. One thing is certain, he definitely didn't share our contemporary obsession with avoiding offense at all costs. He wasn't afraid of being branded a meanie or of being labeled unloving because he said hard things to people who needed to hear them. And that shouldn't shock us, by the way, if we've read our Bibles. Because the Jesus we read about in Luke is the same second person of the Trinitarian Godhead who breathed out the words of Proverbs 27:5 that say, in contrast to every sentimental conviction of our contemporary culture, better is open rebuke than love carefully concealed. Better is open rebuke than love carefully concealed. Listen, there's nothing loving about patting people on the head on their way to hell to avoid offending them. There's nothing loving about patting people on the back as they run off the edge of a cliff to avoid the potential they might become offended. That's the opposite of loving. That's actually concealing love. And Jesus wasn't about to do it. He loved with truth, which means that sometimes he said some hard things to people who needed to hear them for the sake of their souls. Now, with our wishy-washy contemporary notions of what love is, we might have a hard time seeing the love in his words, but make no mistake, even his hard words were loving. They were grace-filled wake-up calls to repentance while there was still time. So if someone's headed towards a cliff, if they're running headlong towards a cliff, you don't love them by keeping your mouth shut. You don't love them by staying out of their way while they go over the cliff. You love them by trying to warn them. You love them by stopping them, if you can, before they go over the cliff, even, hear me, even if they're going to be deeply offended by the warning. Even if they're going to be mad at you and think that you're judgmental and that you're harsh because of the warning. Contrary to contemporary popular belief, winking at sin or just ignoring it altogether in the name of keeping the peace isn't loving. It isn't graceful. It's not Christ-like. Jesus never did that. He never kept quiet for fear of rocking the boat or for fear of causing offense. In fact, in the end, that's a large part of what, among other things, got him nailed to a cross. He offended the wrong or the right people, depending on how you want to look at it. Well, you may recall that a couple of weeks back, we began to study a text that gives us a great example of this. We saw Jesus behave in some surprising ways, ways that would have gotten him branded as judgmental or hateful or mean-spirited in our day, and no less in his. Hearing Jesus teach publicly, a Pharisee had invited Jesus to a public meal at his home. He was invited to come over and eat lunch with the Pharisee or eat dinner, depending on which it was. And you may recall that I told you there would have been a number of other honored guests present, other Pharisees, people who were close to the man who invited them, other people of high standing in the community, in the religious community in particular. Their intent would have been to engage Jesus in conversation and maybe even debate, not so much for their benefit as for the benefit of the public who also would have been welcome to attend. Now, they wouldn't have been part of the meal. They would have been kind of gathered around either the periphery of the room, or they could have gathered at the doors and the windows, but they would have been invited. This was kind of a public forum. It was an opportunity for these guys to have a conversation and for all of the common folks of the area, the public, to be a fly on the wall and to listen to what was happening and to hear. And so the goal of these Pharisees would almost certainly have been to control the conversation in a way that they could put Jesus in a compromised position. They wanted to reveal him to be the false teacher and the charlatan that they supposed him to be. It was a debate forum. It was an opportunity for them to try to, I mean, in some cases, if it was an honored teacher, then they would bring, it was another opportunity for the people to hear from this honored teacher. In the case of Jesus, it was an honor. The Pharisees didn't like him. They didn't want anything to do with him. This was more about, okay, we're going to acknowledge that he's a teacher. There's a formal kind of hospitality, cultural thing going on here where it was expected that the local Pharisees would invite you over and give an open forum for conversation. But their goal was to discredit him. And they were going to do that by controlling the direction the conversation took. But if their intention was to control the conversation, then their plan went terribly wrong. Things did not go according to plan because Jesus went there to pick a fight. Now, he could have declined that invitation. They said, come over to my house for lunch. He could have been like, busy. I got to wash my hair or whatever. Okay. But he didn't. Instead, he said, yeah, we'll go over there. And he went over there to pick a fight, knowing that the Pharisees were absolutely bonkers about enforcing all of their man-made traditions, and knowing one of the most important to them was ritual washing. Jesus walks into this Pharisee's house and reclines at the table without washing his hands. Now, you don't do that at grandma's house. You don't probably do it at your house if your mama's present, but you for sure don't do that in a Pharisee's house. You don't show up, not wash your hands, and then just go lay down at the table, go recline at the table and prepare to eat lunch. And Jesus did it, and he did it quite obviously to provoke them, and provoke them it did. But before they even had a chance to say something about it openly, Jesus lit into them in response to what they were thinking. Remember that thing I said about being uncomfortable in Jesus' presence? When he starts to answer thoughts, that's going to make you uncomfortable, if you're me, right? So I'm going to be a little nervous when I start to realize, wait, he knew what they were thinking, and he answered what they were thinking. He opened the dinner conversation. This is the best way to do it. This is good social tips for any of you who need some tips when you go to visit people. He opened the dinner conversation by directly and plainly accusing his hosts with the sin of hypocrisy. Didn't wash his hands, knew they were thinking, oh my gosh, this blasphemer, this charlatan didn't even wash his hands. What kind of a guy is this? And so he opens with, you guys look all clean on the outside, but inside you're full of wickedness and robbery. You claim to be one thing, but in reality, you're exactly the opposite. You're like a cup that looks clean on the outside, but inside is full of curdled milk and mold. And oh, by the way, thanks for the lunch invite. It's a nice place you got here. Right? So that's how he opened the conversation. And then before they even had a chance to respond to that, he followed with a charge that they major in the minors and ignore things that really matter. You guys think you're so spiritual because you do a whole bunch of little things that don't amount to much. You tithe on your herbs and your mint and your dill and your cumin. But in reality, your righteousness is just smoke and mirrors. Because the things that really matter, like justice and the love of God, things like that, you don't give a hill of beans about that. You're a bunch of fools, he said. It's a good way to, again, good way to ingratiate yourself to your hosts. You're a bunch of fools who would rather look righteous than be that way. And boy, do you love looking righteous. You love it when people greet you with flowery titles and honorifics. And you love sitting in the seats of honor in the synagogues looking down on all the commoners that you think are beneath you. But you're worse than they are. By the way, this hummus is really good. My compliments to the chef. But seriously, though, you're like concealed tombs. You look all safe and pretty on the surface, but in reality, just being around you pollutes everyone who gets close. You're filthy and you're dead inside. You're not the shining light of Israel. You're the decay in its midst. You're not the keepers of life and righteousness. You're purveyors of death and corruption. You're hypocrites. You're liars. You organized this lunch to expose a charlatan, and you did a great job of it because you exposed a bunch of them, and you're them. Pass the Manischewitz, please. I mean, this is wow, right? So we like to think of Jesus as just like kind of this nice kind of hippie dude that ran around being nice to, and that's not what the Bible presents him as being. It's awkward, isn't it? I mean, imagine being there. Imagine being one of his disciples. Jesus was a guest in these men's homes. The other guests at the table were the closest friends of the host. There was an audience around the perimeter of the room. And for people as obsessed as the Pharisees were with keeping up appearances, this was not going as planned. And I imagine if any one of us was there with Jesus, we probably, like many of the common people observing this lunch from the periphery, would have made a pretty intense study of our sandal straps, right? Or maybe an inventory of the nearest exits. This could get ugly. But that's our context. That's the background to the text we're studying today. Three woe proclamations, indictments of these religious posers. And as harsh as his words seem, as harsh as these words are, they're not gleeful or malicious insults. They were intended to do two things. None of them were to score points with the people watching. This isn't the social media age. Jesus wasn't trying to pop out with a zinger of a one-liner that would get him likes on Instagram or on Facebook or whatever. He's trying to connect with them. He's trying to get through to them, and he has two primary intents. First and foremost, he intended these words to be a grace-filled wake-up call to the Pharisees who were present. Stop play-acting. You may be fooling all of these people, and you may even be fooling yourself, but you're not fooling God. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Repent now, while there's time, and instead of just appearing to be men of God, you could actually be that way. His aim wasn't insult, it was conviction, which ultimately should lead to repentance. It was to wake them from their self-righteous slumber. And then secondarily, this was for the benefit of the observers. They too needed to understand the importance of letting the outward be an expression and overflow of the truth of the inward. They, and we by extension, need to understand that what really matters isn't how we appear to other people on the outside, though we're all extremely concerned with that, but rather how we're oriented to God on the inside. True faith, saving faith, isn't about what you do outwardly. It's about who you are inwardly. What you do should be an expression of who you are. And if it's not, you're a hypocrite. Bottom line, that's the text that we looked at last week. Get the inside in order and the outside will follow. Now, just as a reminder, I told you 2 weeks ago that all of this was largely intended by Jesus to remove any ambiguity as to who it was who needed to repent. When Jesus was teaching publicly, he had said to those listening that they were all part of a wicked generation. He says, all of this is a wicked generation. And again, these were words intended to prompt repentance. But to have repentance, you first have to have conviction. And the Pharisees, like all self-righteous people, like us, if we're willing to be honest, have a built-in defense mechanism against conviction. So what they did was decided he meant it for someone else, and they cheered him on. Preach! Go get them, Rabbi! Amen! They are wicked. Let them have it. The natural defense of the self-righteous person is to convince ourselves that this applies to somebody else. He's not talking about me. And if you were here 2 weeks ago when we covered the first part of this text, you'll remember I told you that Jesus went to this lunch to disarm that natural defense, to say to the Pharisees, in essence, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you, to quote the great Paul Washer, right? I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. Well, even with the Lord's efforts to dispel ambiguity, there were those present who still couldn't grasp that they were in the crosshairs. They could not comprehend that Jesus could possibly be talking about them. I mean, he had to know who they were, right? How righteous they were, their reputations in the community. Surely he's heard what people say about them. I mean, these were the cream of the crop of the religious set in Israel. Well, maybe he thought that Jesus just legitimately lacked social skills and decorum, or maybe he was just trying to let him know that he was embarrassing himself in front of a lot of people. I don't know. But whatever the case, one of those at the table with Jesus when he lit into the Pharisees like this spoke up in verse 45, and I bet he was sorry he did. One of the lawyers, verse 45, said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And it's Jesus' response to this man that we're going to focus on this morning. Read it with me, and then we'll take a closer look at it together. Verse 46, he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you're witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Pray with me. Lord, we pray, even as we just sang, that you would speak through your word, that you would reveal the truth of Christ to us, and that we would see him plainly in the words of your text. Father, open our hearts and give us soft and receptive ears. Let these not be words that we simply allow to roll off our back or attribute to someone else's need, but let each one of us examine ourselves to know whether or not we have some repenting to do. We desire not to simply learn more or to fill our heads with facts, but to fill our hearts with Christ and to be conformed with his image. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I've reminded you of all this context to set the tone for the text. We're still at that awkward meal at the Pharisees' house. Jesus has just finished raining verbal blows on these Pharisees, and then this lawyer speaks up. "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." He seems to think Jesus doesn't know that, that I'd somehow escaped Jesus's notice. He seems to think that he's somehow been carelessly lumped in with the real targets of Jesus's words, and that if he points that out, Jesus will clarify that actually he meant the Pharisees, but not the lawyers at the table, just the Pharisees. And so to understand what's going through this guy's head, you need to understand the difference between a Pharisee and a lawyer. There's some overlap, but they're not the same thing. When the Bible refers to lawyers, it's not talking about prosecutors or defense attorneys. It's not talking about personal injury lawyers or patent attorneys or any of those kinds of folks we think about when we say lawyers. Lawyers in first century Israel were religious scholars. Okay, so they weren't civil or criminal advocates or adjudicators. They were professional interpreters of the Old Testament law. And we talked some last week when we were in Luke about, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, when we were in Luke, about the way the Jews built traditions around the law, as a fence is the way that the Mishnah put it, supposedly to help people avoid breaking the law by expanding its boundaries and clarifying it. So if the law said don't work on the Sabbath, the rabbinical tradition defined things like when the Sabbath began and what constituted work exactly. And these traditions were self-consciously overly conservative. And so, for instance, if the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday and you had a little bit of a hard time agreeing on when sundown exactly was, well, they said, okay, just to be safe, what we're going to do is if you hold up three fingers and you put your bottom edge of your finger on the horizon, when the sun touches the top edge of your finger, it's time to quit working. And everybody agreed that wasn't actually sundown, but it was close enough and it was safe. If we stop working then we won't violate the prohibition to work on the Sabbath. And so this was the kind of thing that they did. Well, the Pharisees were rigid enforcers and advocates of that tradition, but it was the lawyers who wrote it. They came up with it. It was their invention. And so when we talk about the Pharisees, we're talking about a religious party. And when I say religious party, think something like denomination as a modern equivalent. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were like the Baptists and the Presbyterians. They agreed on some things, they disagreed on others, but that wasn't their profession. That wasn't their vocation. Most Pharisees had normal occupations, just like most Baptists and Presbyterians do. Being a Pharisee or a Sadducee wasn't their job. It was just the group they identified with. But being a lawyer was a profession. Some lawyers were Pharisees. Given that this meal was held at the home of a Pharisee, this one was most likely a Pharisee. But not all lawyers were Pharisees, and not all Pharisees were lawyers. Lawyers were professional, vocational, religious scholars. And so, again, to put it in contemporary terms that might help it make it more understandable, think of the Pharisees like fundamentalists and the lawyers like seminary professors. Okay, and so this was kind of the difference between them. There were fundamentalist plumbers, or there are fundamentalist plumbers and business people, and yes, there are some fundamentalist seminary professors, but not all fundamentalists are seminary professors, and not all seminary professors are fundamentalists. In fact, these days, a whole bunch of them are theological liberals. Okay, and so you've got, like, these categories are separate, but there's some overlap there. You'll sometimes see the Bible refer to these guys as lawyers, sometimes as scribes, sometimes they're simply called experts in the law. These three terms are largely interchangeable. And what set them apart from the Pharisees is that they were the fence builders of the rabbinical tradition. All of those rules that the Pharisees followed, the lawyers created and codified them, and they were busy bees, let me tell you. I gave you a few examples a couple of weeks back on the kinds of rules they came up with to build a hedge around just the Sabbath. How much you could carry in weight. Incidentally, not more than a dried fig. How far you could carry it. 3,000 feet, generally speaking, from your home. And then the loopholes they created. So the one that said that you could pitch a tent at the 2,999th foot mark from your home if you did it before Sabbath began, then you could carry your burden there and then carry an additional 3,000 feet beyond that because that was a temporary home. And so you could go 3,000 feet beyond your home. Depending on how many homes you set up along the way, you could get yourself quite a distance. Now, they parsed everything. This is what I gave you last time we were in this text, was just the tip of the iceberg. The Mishnah, which once again was the book of these traditions, the lawyers' interpretations and applications of the law, listed no less than 39 classifications of labor, each with almost endless subdivisions possible underneath it. They parsed everything down to the minutest detail. That much, at least, they share in common with contemporary lawyers. But consider just this one example from the Mishnah, which detailed how a burden could be carried on the Sabbath. I quote, "On the Sabbath, if a man carries a burden in his right hand or in his left, in his bosom or on his shoulder, he is culpable. For this last was the manner of carrying of the sons of Kohath. If he took it out on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal, he is not culpable, since he has not taken it out after the fashion of them that take out a burden." Now, if you didn't catch that, let me help you translate that into plain English. According to the lawyers, it was work if you carried anything in your hand, right hand or left hand, but not if you balanced it on the back of your hand. Now, I don't know about you. That seems like more work to me, trying to figure out how to, or if you put it in your foot or stuck it in your ear. Like, I'm not even making that up. That's the kind of thing you would say to, like, over-exaggerate, you know, be like, couldn't carry it in your head. I guess you could stick it in your, no, they said you can put it in your ear. Okay. Like, they said that you could do that. You could put it in your, if you're one of those people that pick stuff up off the floor with your toes. Hey, my mom, everything. She would just, like a monkey, she'd just walk around picking stuff up with her toes. If that's you, cool. That's not a burden. You're not carrying it. You can carry that. You can stick something between your toes and go. Okay, so this is the kind of stuff that they came up with. And so, intending to clarify the meaning of the law, they reduced the law to an absurdity. They made it absurd. And yet, they were universally respected in their day as being the foremost experts on the law. More so even than the Pharisees themselves, who were devoted to keeping the rabbinical traditions the lawyers invented. In fact, they were so revered that what they wrote in the Mishnah became widely regarded by some as more binding and more important than the law itself. That if you violated the rules of the Mishnah, the rabbinical tradition, it was a greater sin than if you violated the law of God, because the law, they said, they argued, was ambiguous, but the teachings of the scribes were clear. The thinking was that what God's law made confusing, the lawyers clarified. That's still how lawyers think. And in simplifying things, they expanded the nearly 650 commands of the Old Testament law into an encyclopedia of more than 6,500 individual rules that had to be kept without exception on pain of being accused of impiety. It was an impossibly difficult burden to even try to know all the rules, much less keep them. As one commentator put it, so complicated were these rules and regulations that one would have needed to be a highly qualified lawyer oneself to even know whether one was breaking the law or not. And a serious attempt to keep the rules turned moral and religious duty into an intolerable burden. So, illustration, tax deadline is tomorrow. Hope nobody panic. Okay, tax deadline tomorrow. This book that I brought with me, this book lays out the rules, not for the entire tax code, just for taxes with respect to churches and clergy. Okay? They publish one of these every year, and we get it in the mail every single year, and we're expected to know this. I had a friend that sent me a little thing the other day. It was like the IRS sent him a text saying, tax time. And he said, okay, how much? And they were like, guess. And he was like, but I don't want to guess. Can't you just tell me how much? No, go ahead and guess. He's like, $600, jail. Right? Like, this is the game that they play with us every single year. Imagine being accountable to knowing and keeping all of the notes in a study Bible produced by the Internal Revenue Service. And you've got some sense of what this was like for the people of the day this lawyer is speaking of trying to keep up with the lawyer's simplifications, clarifications. But it was because of their reputation for authority and expertise in the law, because they were considered to be the religious authorities in Israel, because even the Pharisees looked up to the lawyers to some degree, that this lawyer still not grasped that it was even possible that he'd be implicated in Jesus' words. Okay, the common people, sure, rabble. They're trouble. So yeah, they're a wicked generation. The Pharisees, a little more surprising, but I can see it. But lawyers, nah. What are you talking about? Like, this guy literally would have thought, I want you to understand this, this guy literally would have thought that Jesus ought to be looking to him for his expertise in the law. Jesus thought, or the lawyer would have thought, that the word of God made flesh should be looking to him to understand the word of God. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too, meaning us lawyers. Boy, he's really letting these Pharisees have it. But I wonder if he realizes there's some of us lawyers here too, and he's making us look bad too. He's lumping us in with the rest of the Pharisees. He probably doesn't know. I'll tell him. And maybe he expected Jesus to excuse him and the other lawyers to say something like, oh, I wasn't talking about you. I was just talking about these other Pharisees. But instead, beginning in verse 46, Jesus responds once again with something like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now that you mention it, look at verse 46. He said to him, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now that you mention it, since you decided to highlight yourself, let's talk about you. Not only are the lawyer Pharisees not exempt from Jesus' scathing criticisms of the Pharisees in general, they were even more culpable because of the fact that they were the so-called experts in the Old Testament law. The crosshairs for the first three woes on the Pharisees were on them as Pharisees, and then there were three more woes aimed directly at the lawyers for not being just any old run-of-the-mill Pharisees, but Old Testament experts to boot. And since they were supposed to be the experts in the law, Jesus lashes out in particular at their handling of the law and the scriptures. And so this first woe is for all that they add to God's law. We've already touched on it here, so there's no need to do it again. But they'd piled so much on top of the law that they'd made the life of a God follower in Israel suffocatingly impossible. Our former pastor, Ron McDonald, and I were talking on one occasion, and he said, I sure am glad we're living in the dispensation of grace, because I can't even remember all of the Old Testament laws for what you're supposed to do when you break the Old Testament law, much less the whole thing. And if I can't keep up with it, I don't know how I'd ever possibly keep it. And he was just talking about the actual law of God, the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. He wasn't even talking about the almost 7,000 rules the lawyers piled on top of that. And then to make matters worse, the lawyers not only made all these rules in the name of being helpful and clarifying, in the name of making the Old Testament law more clear so the average person could follow it more easily, they didn't care that the burden they added to the people as a result of all these rules was completely unbearable. Far from helping the people, which is what they claimed to be doing, they did exactly the opposite. They made all of these rules, and then when the people couldn't keep the rules, they condemned the people for not keeping all of their rules and man-made traditions. And so Jesus condemns them for what? For legalism. For adding to the commands of God and then weaponizing their own unauthorized additions against the very people they were claiming to help. And if you and I have ears to hear this, we'll be very, very careful before we tell ourselves this is for them and not for us. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other as though this is a warning to them that doesn't apply to you. Christians do this too. And we do it a lot, especially conservative Christians, Christians in traditions like ours. We make all sorts of rules for ourselves, and we do it for the same reason these lawyers did it, to establish boundaries against temptation and sin. And to be clear, there's nothing wrong with that for your own sake. So, for example, some of you may have heard of the Billy Graham rule. Billy Graham had a personal rule, a personal practice, a rule for himself that he wouldn't be alone with a woman without his wife or another person present. It was, in his mind, a gesture of respect for his wife and a gesture of respect for the other woman, and it was a way of preventing even the appearance of impropriety from being an issue. Personally, I abide by the principle. Okay, Mike Pence got just blasted in the public eye because he abides by the principle, and they made fun of him and said he was a prude and all that kind of stuff, and I went, go prude. So, like, I abide by that. I hold to that principle personally. I think there's wisdom in it. You may abide by that too, and that's okay for you and for me. But I don't get to make that binding on everyone else so that I expect all my brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same, or else I look at it as a breach of piety, as though they were sinning against God. The Billy Graham rule isn't in Scripture. And if it's not in the Word, it's not binding. Now, how about another one? I don't drink at all. I'm just a teetotaler to the bone. It's been a lot of alcoholism in my family, and it's caused a lot of pain and a lot of destruction. And I know that's in me, and I prefer to just abstain. I prefer to just not mess with it and not get myself into trouble with it. But my background in church is in traditions where that was more than just an individual conviction. It was treated as binding, as in Christians don't drink, period. And if they do, they're in sin, which is going to be a really awkward thing when Jesus makes the wine, the hills flow with sweet red wine, right? Had trouble getting that out. See, it's my Baptist background. Okay? So here's the thing. That's going to be a really tough thing to deal with. You're going to have a hard time when Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink water only, but for the sake of your stomach, have a little wine. Paul, goodness, that's Presbyterian of you. Right? So here's the thing. Like, we're going to have a hard time with some of these things if we begin to generalize these rules outside of our own personal convictions. Now listen, drunkenness is a sin. There's no biblical ambiguity about that. Alcoholism is a sinful vice. No ambiguity there either. But a drink in moderation, a glass of wine with a nice dinner, a beer on a hot day, assuming you can partake in moderation with wisdom, and not everybody can. I don't believe I can. Okay, if I drink Dr. Pepper, I drink a lot of Dr. Pepper. Okay, so I just don't think everybody, it's not wise. Paul said all things are lawful, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is good. Okay. You may not be the kind of person, don't hear me, don't go home and tell your spouse, see, Pastor Matt told me I can drink, and then go get drunk or go get hooked on alcohol. That's not what I'm telling you, okay? If you can do it in moderation with wisdom, and it's not a source of temptation for you, then there's no biblical prohibition for that, which means that I don't get to make my personal practice of abstention binding on my brothers and sisters. Now, there's a bunch of these that we could list. These are some popular ones, but there's a whole bunch of them. I've gotten in trouble with folks here at this church. I've had folks leave this church, in fact, for saying it's not a biblical mandate that you homeschool your kids. Now listen, personally, I think you should. I'll be right up front about that. If you're going to get into, like, if we're going to have a conversation about it and you'll give me an opportunity to try to convince you, I'm going to try to convince you, you should homeschool your kids. I have strong opinions on that. But I can't make my opinions binding on my brothers and sisters because the Bible doesn't require that. It doesn't demand that. Now, again, give me the opportunity. I'll try to convince you, but I can't condemn you for not doing what the Lord doesn't require. Now, again, qualification here. The Lord does require you to raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, which means if they're going to a public school environment, if you're turning them over, I'm going to get all opinionated here, but if you're turning them over to Caesar for 9 hours a day, you're going to have to counteract a lot of that influence. And that's going to be tough. That's going to be a hard thing to do. But it's not something you can't do. So I can't generalize that. There are Christians who look sideways on smoking, cigars, pipes, cigarettes, doesn't matter. Again, if you're going to make that binding on others, give me chapter and verse. And I'm not looking for your own personal convictions and applications of a chapter and verse. That's exactly what Jesus was condemning the lawyers for. They would have been able to point to the Old Testament law and say, we do this because of that. But Jesus was saying, no, but that's your application of that. And there may be just one understanding. So for instance, I've heard people say, well, I think smoking is a sin because your body is a temple. I say, okay, well, I mean, we could talk about that, but there's a lot of guys who have been very godly men and women who had a different take on that. Charles Spurgeon had a famous argument with another pastor who filled his pulpit one time and just absolutely basted him like a turkey over smoking cigars. And then when, and Spurgeon listened patiently and then got up afterwards and said, I'm going to go home tonight and have a cigar to the glory of God. So got to love that, right? It's not a biblical mandate. So we could talk about those things. We could talk about dancing. We could talk about musical instruments or certain musical styles. We could talk about a million other things that Christians have made laws on through the years, made rules about a whole bunch of things. But the point is this, we don't get to add our own rules to the requirements of God and then hold those as binding over others on pain of judgment. We just don't. You just don't get to do that. Any one of those rules may be beneficial for you. I've already mentioned that a number of them are to me. And to the degree that your conscience testifies against something, you shouldn't do it. That's Romans 14. Okay? I may be lying to you there. My mind just went, I don't know if that's wrong. Okay. The point is, don't violate your conscience, because what doesn't come from faith is sin. Okay? So don't go against conscience, but at the same time, we have freedom in Christ. To the degree your conscience testifies against it, don't do it. Furthermore, to the degree that you're doing something might cause a brother or sister to stumble, you shouldn't do it. Having dinner with someone whose conscience is bothered by alcohol, forego the wine. Just don't drink it. Don't have it. Personally, I have no issue with smoking a pipe or a cigar. I love the smell of pipe smoke in particular. But my wife, Nikki, has some pretty strong opinions on that, more so than I do. So for her sake, I don't smoke in any form, ever. It's just not something that's that important to me. And so here's the bottom line New Testament principle for all of our rules. Number one, don't make your extra-biblical convictions binding on others. Just don't do it. And number two, don't exercise your Christian freedom in a way that will cause someone else to stumble. So those are the two, those are the balancing principles. Don't do either of those two things. You want more on it? Read the entirety of Romans 14. So yeah, I put it in my notes. I was right. It was Romans 14. So read the end. I'm usually right. I'm just kidding. Okay. So read the entirety of Romans chapter 14. The entire chapter is devoted to this idea. But for our purposes with this text, the message is this: woe to you if you pile extra-biblical rules on God's word and thereby obscure it and heap legalistic burdens on people endeavoring to follow Christ faithfully. The reality is that the life of grace comes with a great deal of freedom. I actually am the kind of person where I'm more like the lawyer. I tend to be like the lawyer. I wish things were so much more black and white and defined and regimented. There's so much gray, and I don't like gray. Robert, actually, one time, he was like, you're very black and white. I am. So I much prefer to have everything clearly defined and laid out. But there's a lot of gray, and in that gray, there's a lot of freedom. And when we weigh that freedom down with burdens of our own making, listen to me, we lie about the goodness and grace of our God. We tell untruths. We who are to be the defenders of truth obscure the truth of freedom in Christ, and we do it behind a wall of requirements and burdens. And Jesus says, woe to you if you do that. Woe to you if you do that. He continues in verse 47. Take a look. And woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. You're witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. The scribes built a series of tombs to commemorate Old Testament prophets who had died or been martyred. You can actually still go and see some of those tombs in the Kidron Valley if you travel there. The idea from their perspective, the perspective of the lawyers and the scribes, was to honor the prophets of old who had been murdered by their ancestors. And so in the minds of the scribes, the construction of these tombs was a commemorative gesture. It was a gesture of repentance against the rejection of the prophets. But Jesus says here that it was just the opposite. Your fathers killed the prophets and you build their tombs. The sense of these words is something like, your fathers killed them and you make sure they'll never return again to trouble the minds of the living. That's kind of what he was saying here. And so at first glance, it seems almost to be an unfair thing to say. They're trying to say that this shouldn't have happened. We honor the prophets. Our forefathers, our ancestors should not have killed the prophets. We honor them, and so we want to make sure that they're revered. But then when you consider it a little more deeply, you can see exactly what Jesus meant here. Remember what I told you earlier, Jesus' condemnations of the lawyers were particular to their vocation. He was getting after their treatment of God's word. And in adding all of the obfuscation and additional burden that they added to the scriptures, they weren't honoring the prophets, they were obscuring them. They were erasing them. They were dishonoring them. If you want to honor the prophets, it's a pretty simple thing to do. Listen to what they said and obey it. It's pretty straightforward. Repent and turn to God for mercy and grace and forgiveness. Don't dishonor them by professing their teachings to be insufficient. The scriptures say in Revelation, whoever adds to this word, the curses of this book are to be added to him. Whoever takes away from this word is to be equally as cursed. And all they did was add. And by adding, they said it's not sufficient. God's word is not enough. Don't bury the prophet's words in regulations and loopholes and then claim to be honoring them. Lawyers held themselves forth as defenders of the word when in fact they were word killers. They were word obfuscators. In the name of honoring the prophets, they'd actually done exactly the same thing their fathers did. They silenced the prophets by piling impossible burdens upon the simple messages of repentance and reformation that the prophets preached. Listen, Old Testament prophecy can be difficult to understand at times in its details. Read the book of Ezekiel if you need a case in point. But in its summary, Old Testament prophecy isn't really hard to understand at all. If you want a basic summary of just about all the messages of all of the Old Testament prophets, here it is. Repent and turn back to the Lord and he'll forgive you and have mercy, or don't and judgment is coming. Boom, there's the Old Testament prophets. Okay, it's not actually that hard. They were preaching into different contexts. The particulars are different. The details are different. But the message of the prophets was always this: you're in trouble, repent or else. You're in trouble, change your ways and turn back to the Lord or judgment is coming. Now, because of the way that people treated the prophets, judgment almost always came because they didn't repent. And so in one sense, Jesus' rebuke of the lawyers had to do with what they were already doing in silencing the words of the prophets by burying them under impossible weights of legalistic nonsense. They weren't honoring them. They were doing exactly what their ancestors did. They were making sure they were dead and that their words wouldn't trouble the living any longer. But in another sense, in an even more literal sense, this was prophecy. And like all the words of Christ, this prophecy came true. The leaders of Israel, the lawyers and the biblical scholars, they were the very ones who arrested Jesus in the middle of the night, brought him up on false accusations, dragged him before Pilate, incited the crowds against him, and demanded his death. And when they did this, you might even recall that they took full responsibility for it, uttering some of the most chillingly haunting words ever spoken by the mouths of men. His blood be on us and on our children. That's Matthew 27:25. By putting Jesus to death, they became guilty of the blood of the Son of God. So not only were they just as murderous and just as culpable as those who killed the prophets before them, they were even more so because they lived in a time of unprecedented theological privilege. They were contemporaries with the Word of God made flesh. They'd heard John the Baptist preach as the forerunner, the man whom Jesus said was the greatest prophet who ever lived, the greatest man who ever lived. They witnessed, if not the event itself, at least the aftermath of the resurrection and the ripples that sent through all of Jerusalem and Israel as it spread to the rest of the world. They lived when the church was born, when the Spirit was given, when the apostles proclaimed the resurrected Christ. They had more light, more revelation, more privilege of historical position than any of their fathers who killed the prophets in their day, and they still committed themselves to silencing the word of God rather than honoring it. And it's for that reason that Jesus says to them in verse 50 and 51, the blood guiltiness of all the prophets in their deaths will fall on you. It'll be charged to your account. Woe to you. Woe is right. Wow. Yikes. And yet once again, consider the message to you and I from our vantage point in history. The lawyers of Jesus' day had more revelation, access to more truth than any generation in Israel that had come before them. Yet they were more culpable than any previous generation on account of that and on the fact of their disregard and abuse of the prophets. But you and I have even more revelation. We have more light, access to greater understanding even than they had. We live on this side of the resurrection. We live on this side of the completed canon of Scripture. We live on this side of 2,000 years of church history and apostolic teaching. And we need to ask ourselves, are we honoring the prophets? Are we honoring the apostles, the Lord? We may think we are. The lawyers thought they were honoring the prophets. But the primary purpose of the prophets was to do what? To proclaim the word of God. The primary purpose of the apostles was to proclaim the word of God. Jesus was the word of God, made flesh. The way to honor the prophets is to honor the word. The way to honor the apostles is to honor the word. The way to honor Jesus is to honor and obey his word. And some of us don't even read it. Are we better than they? We don't know it, so how can we honor it? Every couple of years, Ligonier does this state of theology thing where they ask basic questions about Christian theology, and it is a train wreck. Why? Because Christians don't know their Bibles. They don't understand the word. Every year I teach a group of high school students, and one of the units we go through every year is apologetics. And I have students say, teach me how to do this better. And I tell them, listen, if you want to be a good apologist, the most important, best thing you can do is know your Bible. Know the word. That's 90% of apologetics. That's a huge part of defending your faith, is just knowing what's right and what's wrong in the first place. Know your Bible. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed, cried the lady from the crowd. On the contrary, Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Do you believe it? Do you hunger for it? Do you read it? Do you want to know it? And if so, then having known it, do you just know it or do you observe it? Do you keep it? Do you obey it and honor it? Listen, this warning of Jesus wasn't just to the lawyers of his day, it was to you and I as well. If we'd honor the prophets, if we'd honor the apostles, the Lord himself, then we will honor his word. And the only way to honor his word is to hear and obey it. Now listen, there's a difference too between hearing God's word and understanding God's word, having God's word taught, spending time in God's word, and reading about God's word or hearing about God's word. At this church, we endeavor to preach the word, not to preach about it, but to preach the word. But when you go home, we're doing books of the month every single month. In fact, there's still a few copies of the books of the month for this month, and you should go grab one because they're excellent books. These are curated books that we've picked out. But I think it was Spurgeon. I get my old dead guys confused. They're all friends of mine. So Spurgeon said at some point, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Okay. A lot of people read about the Bible all the time, but still don't know their Bible. Be in the Word. You can't obey it. You can't keep it unless you know it. Jesus finishes his awkward dinner monologue with the greatest gut punch of all in verse 52. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. He had one last woe to pronounce against the lawyers. Woe to their distortion of the gospel. This is irony in the worst possible sense. The lawyers had positioned themselves as those called to lead people to salvation. Because they taught the scriptures, they were purported to hold the key to saving knowledge. And Jesus said, though, that they had taken the key away. And more than that, they hadn't just taken it away. They'd taken it away and lost it. It was gone. The result being that they themselves could not even enter eternal life. Even worse, they were keeping other people from entering it as well. The very men who were supposed to point people to God were blocking the way to God. They spent all of their time reading, studying, debating, and teaching the Bible, and yet rather than making its message clear, they were only confusing people about the truth. So what is the key of knowledge? What's the secret that unlocks the mysteries of salvation? He was standing right in front of them, insulting them. Jesus Christ is the key, just as he's the way, the truth, and the life. The key to saving knowledge is the grace that God offers to guilty sinners through Jesus Christ. The way to be saved, the way to have eternal life is not by works of our own obedience. However elaborate or however seemingly pious, the way to forgiveness in life is to acknowledge our own sinfulness and need to repent of our sin and put our trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. As Cyril of Alexandria said in one of the very earliest commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, quote, "The key of knowledge is justification in Christ." The lawyers should have known this. After all, they were the ones who knew the scriptures which prophesied that God would raise up a prophet to save his people from their sins. They should have repented of their sins and trusted in the saving mercies of God. This was the whole message of the Old Testament and the whole message of the Bible total that they claimed to be experts in, and now it was being fulfilled in Jesus before their very eyes. The lawyers should have been proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But instead, they were busy putting all kinds of extra religious mumbo jumbo on people as if they could be saved by their own efforts. Because the lawyers didn't trust Jesus by faith, they discouraged other people from trusting him too. And Jesus says, woe to you for that. Woe to you. Once again, this isn't just for them. It's for us. This woe graciously directs us to trust in Christ alone for salvation. He's the key without whom we can't enter eternal life. He's the only true saving knowledge of God. He is the fullest, most complete revelation of God comes through him. Only through Christ can we ever be saved. And once we understand this, then we need to do everything we can to help other people understand it too. Woe to us if we take away the key of knowledge. And you say, well, I'd never do that. I'm glad that, you know, I hope other people are listening. Because I would never do that. Not so fast. Honestly, consider some of the ways that we might hinder people from coming to Christ, and I can suggest a few. We take away the key of knowledge when we fail to be clear and simple in telling people about Jesus. Maybe we hedge because we're trying not to cause offense. And it's not helpful, and it's not loving, and it obscures the key of knowledge. We take away the key of knowledge when we add works to faith as the basis for our standing before God. If you could save yourself by your works, you'd have no need of Christ. He died for nothing. We take away the key of knowledge when we focus on outward religious rituals rather than the inward transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We take away the key of knowledge when we treat the Bible as a text to analyze or mere facts to know rather than as a word of God to believe and to obey. We take away the key of knowledge when we confuse our Christianity with our politics. Or when we give the latter preeminence over the former. Listen, when you worry more about who's in Washington than who's a citizen of the kingdom, you've got a problem that needs attention. That's something that needs some attention. But probably most commonly of all, we also take away the key of knowledge when in our fear or apathy, we fail to give people the gospel at all. We're just withholding at that point the key of knowledge. And woe to you, Jesus says, when you take away the key of knowledge from those who need it, whether through action or through inaction, the outcome is the same. Now, these are hard words spoken plainly, and we don't like hard words. We shy away from conviction. In our foolishness, we'd rather massage our consciences by telling ourselves that words like these must be for someone else. There's so much easier and less painful things to do than honest self-examination. We'll listen to a message like this and we'll ingest all of the facts and we'll go away knowing so much more about first century Israelite lawyers and all of the things that they came up with, and we'll get nothing that benefits our souls if we don't listen for that purpose. But Jesus took that option of saying it's about someone else. He took that option away from the Pharisees and away from the lawyers when he pinned them down directly. I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. And so it's no wonder we read in verse 53 and 54, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. They doubled down. They didn't hear the message. They still thought, he's the bad guy, not us. Somebody else needed to hear this, not us. They doubled down and they go hard after Jesus. And when they just signed their judgment warrant. As the Pharisees did, as the lawyer did, it's terribly easy for us to read a text like this one and cheer Jesus on. Go get him, Lord. You take it to those Pharisees. Give those lawyers a whooping. But if we receive this text that way, we're no better than they are. We're no different than they were. We're doing exactly the same thing they were doing. We're inoculating ourselves against the discomfort of conviction. Let's not do that. Let's not close ourselves off that way. Let's receive the Lord's words as the gracious, convicting warning they were intended to be. Somewhere in here, in this text, we all need to do some repenting. Don't waste helpful, Spirit-led conviction on the foolishness of self-righteousness. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's not clap too hard, because he's talking about us. Let's pray. Lord, self-examination is quite often a painful thing to do because we are sinful and broken people. And for some reason, we who so freely and readily admitted our sinfulness before you when we called upon you for forgiveness and salvation, when we initially turned to you from our sin, like to think that somehow after we've done that, that we become less needy of the same forgiveness and of the same humility and of the same accurate self-estimation that we are sinners desperately in need of a Savior. But we remain so. Lord, help us. Help us to honor your word through obeying it. Help us to not impose our own will, our own traditions, our mannish rules on others over and above the complete sufficiency of your word. Lord, help us to be faithful, that the outward might be a reflection of the inward state of our hearts. And to the degree that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ, which for everybody in this room is not a completed work, but something we all have desperate need of continuation, we ask you would do so. Grant true repentance, true conviction, and do a work of grace in our hearts. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.